and you believe it. So quick review. Well, maybe not so quick. And I don't know what the deal is with this cable. So the, of course, the two greatest commandments, that will never change. Amen? Love God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself. Jesus said those are the two greatest commandments. Nine of the ten Old Testament ten commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Which one is it? Anybody? The Sabbath. Number four is not repeated in the New Testament. Is there a reason for that?
You tell me.
Kevin? It's a Jewish commandment. Exactly. God said it was a covenant between him and Israel in many of the Old Testament passages. So that's why Jesus never repeated it. The disciples never repeated it, because it's not for us. It's a Jewish commandment. It will be reinstituted, by the way, in the kingdom, which is interesting. But it's a Jewish kingdom. Then we've looked at many of the virtues that God wants us to possess or emulate in our Savior. To be holy, generous, meek, humble, honest, compassionate, watchful and vigilant, faithful and steadfast, charitable, temperate, good, kind and courteous, joyful, impartial, unmovable, brave, strong, long-suffering, gentle, forbearing, tender-hearted, thankful, quiet, sober, and as we saw a few weeks ago, women are to be modest. Then the biggest one is Christian character. Basically, how we behave as Christians with our daily walk and lives. So, of course, we're to follow Christ by trusting him, putting his kingdom first, knowing his will. We're to be brave, live the peace of God, walk worthy, walk circumspectly, seek heavenly things, hold fast our profession, and look unto Christ and commit all our plans to the Lord. We're to witness for Christ. We're to pray and fast. We're to give and be generous by meeting one another's needs and not be covetous. We're to be saved, of course. Be baptized and build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Then when it comes to the Word of God, we're to prove all things. We're to learn of Christ, his Word to abide in us. We're to renew our minds, examine ourselves, resist the devil, be grounded and be receptive to the Word. We're not to fear man, but to fear God and to revere him. We're to worship him in spirit and in truth. We're only to glory in him. We're not to depend on our wisdom. Do all to his glory. Don't tempt Christ. And we're to be singing. We're not to be idle, but to serve and to work. We're to be faithful, to watch, to put our gifts to use. We're to be awake. Don't serve to please man. We're to run the race of the Christian life. We're to be unmovable, be strong, redeem the time, do all heartily, and to serve our earthly masters as unto the Lord. Die to self, abide in Christ, bear fruit, yield unto God, not conform to the world, put off the old man, put on God's armor, put on the new man. We're to hate evil, choose godly friends, don't yoke with unbelievers, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, abstain from all appearance of evil. We're to be patient in our tribulations and persecutions, we're to be of good comfort, and to endure chastening. We're to rejoice when we're tempted, endure temptation, and be thankful for all things. Is that enough to keep us busy until Christ comes? Just that one section. Family-specific ones. No adultery, no divorce, except for fornication. Honor thy parents. Obey your parents when you're a child. Meet your spouse's needs. Wives to submit. Husbands to love and honor their wives and not be bitter. Fathers not to provoke their children. Fathers to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And a man is to provide for his family. And then we saw that there were specific commands for younger women, aged men, and aged women. How to treat one another. Forgive and to give and to judge not. And don't hinder children from getting saved. To serve others. To have peace. To love one another. And that love is to be unfeigned or not fake. We're given to hospitality. We're to have empathy. We're to be unified. We're to condescend to men of low estate. In other words, not have respect to persons. We're to help weak Christians. Don't cause our brother to stumble. Edify one another. Salute all the saints. Don't take Christians to court. Don't give offense. Mind your own business. Comfort one another and don't hate one another. Again, that'll keep us busy. Then the sins to avoid so far: lust, evil for evil, covetousness, the tongue, evil thoughts, stealing, false witness, blasphemy, deceitfulness, lasciviousness, evil eye, defrauding, fornication, homosexuality, malice, envy, contentiousness, self-deception, rioting, drunkenness, anger, busybody, hatefulness, hate, a hardened heart, and hypocrisy. Then church-specific ones. It's to discipline those who can't resolve differences, to baptize, to teach new believers, pastor to feed the flock, churches to mark and avoid the divisive, to warn the publicly sinful, to practice the Lord's Supper. Women are not to be an authority in the church. All things are to be done decently and in order. The flock is to be a blessing to its pastor. And then we saw that there were qualifications of the bishop and the deacons. Then specific pastoral guidelines. And then guidelines for caring for widows. Don't accuse an elder without two or three witnesses. Don't forsake our assembling. Obey your pastor and pastors to oversee the flock and be an example to the flock. For to pay our taxes and obey the government. That's it. 155. So next week we'll have a quiz. And hopefully you'll get at least 5. But like I say, I'll regroup them when we get to the end. I'll put all the references in. I won't put the actual verses in because it's already 80 pages long. So that you'll have something that you can pray over. So we are up to the book of James. And what you're going to find is as we get further and further through the New Testament, there are fewer and fewer new commandments in each book because we've already covered most of them. But here in James, there are some unique ones. And one of the very special ones here in James chapter 1, verse 2 and to 4 is that we are to rejoice when we are tempted. Not our typical response to temptation, is it? To rejoice. But God says that's what we're to do. So, Roy, would you read verses 2 to 4 to get us started, and then we'll pray. And then keep going. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom. Guide us in your truth as we look into your precious word. We give you the class and pray you'll be magnified through it in Christ's name. Amen. So, when we are tempted, we're to rejoice. It's all about perspective, isn't it? We're going to have temptations. Matter of fact, God says diverse temptations, doesn't he? We're going to have them the rest of our lives. They're going to come from all different directions. Our response is to be, this is good for me because it develops me, right? That's what it says there in that passage, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire. So God says that he will use the temptations to actually strengthen us and make us a better Christian. And so a good cross-reference is 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Brother Scott, if you would read those, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. And this is commandment number 156, to rejoice when we are tempted. So, Brother Scott.
Then ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ.
So in James 1, God used the word diverse temptations. Here in 1 Peter 1, it says manifold temptations. But in both passages, we're told to rejoice. That's a command. That when we are tempted, we're to rejoice. And obviously not yield to the temptation, which we're going to talk about in our next commandment. But here in James 1, he says, count it all joy. In 1 Peter 1, he says, ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And then he talks about how they're good for us. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. So again, notice how it develops us, it strengthens us. So it's all about perspective. When the temptations come, we're to rejoice. So that's a command, 156. Any thoughts or questions about that one?
James 1:12 is the next one, which ties in with this one. But any thoughts or questions? So the going along with this commandment is verse 12, which says we're to what? We're to endure temptation. Amen? So we're not to succumb to it, but we're to endure it. In other words, not succumb to it. And God says there in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And then he goes on to say, along with enduring it, is don't blame God for it. How many times do you hear people essentially blaming God for temptation? God says we can't do that. Because he goes on to say, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. So God doesn't tempt us with sin. He says, for God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God doesn't tempt us with sin. And he says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So that's James 1, 12 to 15. So rejoice when tempted and endure the temptation. So a good cross-reference here is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let's turn there. Howard, if you would read that for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So these are two commandments are kind of a package, 156 and 157, to rejoice when you're tempted, but to endure the temptation. In other words, if you succumb to it, you didn't grow and you didn't get better as a Christian, did you? Instead, you sinned and now you've got to deal with the sin. So Howard, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Notice that next to last word, bear it. That goes along with enduring it, right? James 1:12. Now this verse isn't a command, it's a promise. What is the promise? God will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. We should claim that promise when we're tempted. Amen? God says he will not tempt us above what we can handle. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape. That's a promise from Almighty God. So to claim that you can't help it is a lie. Because God says we can endure the temptations. We can rejoice when the temptations come. And there is always going to be a way of escape. But this is, of course, a promise to Christians, right? It's not a promise to the lost. And it's a promise to Christians who are interested in the escape, right? If they're living in sin, they don't care whether God gives them an escape or not, but which means they're obviously trying to stay close to God and please God. But he says there will always be a way of escape. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. But he never says there won't be temptations. Matter of fact, he says there will always be diverse and manifold temptations. But we're to rejoice and we are to endure them. Very good commandments. Any thoughts or questions about those two commandments, which, again, form a nice package? Nothing? No questions, no comments, nothing. Okay. Down in chapter 1 of James, verse 21... super important passage for Christians, all the way 21 to 25. I love this passage, but I didn't realize until now that it's a standalone passage. And that the command here is to be receptive to God's word. And God here in this passage likens the word to a mirror. You've heard this many times before. And we're to be open to what the mirror reveals when we read it. Amen? Which is obviously going to be areas in our lives that need attention. So, Brother Mark, if you wouldn't mind, read that, 21 to 25 of James 1. And let's just listen carefully to these key words about being receptive to God's word. 21 to 25.
Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save be a hearer of the word and not a doer, be like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed.
I love this passage. This is number 158. Let's look at some of the key words. It starts there in the beginning, receive with meekness. So if you're looking into the word, God says we're to receive it. So obviously we're looking into it, we're reading it, we're going to church and exposing ourselves to it. But the key there is to receive it with meekness. So that's where it all begins. Then he talks about a man looking in a mirror. But then again, he says on down, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. So again, the implication is we're looking. Amen? That we're actually looking in here. So if we're not looking, then this passage is pretty useless, isn't it? If we're not opening it and reading it, if we're not going to church, if we're not studying it, meditating, whatever, if we're not looking, then this passage doesn't help us. So the key is we're looking, but then it says, and continueth. So we're looking, we're receiving, and then we're continuing with what we've learned as we've looked. And then it says, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the what? What's the word there? It's not a doer of the word. What's the word? Work. Isn't it interesting how God slipped that word in there? So he says, as we're receiving and looking into his word and we're continuing in what we're hearing and learning from it as a mirror, God says we're to be a doer of the work. So the implication is there that as we're in the word and it reflects things back to us, the result, if we are a person who pays attention and continues and receives, that we're going to do the work of the Lord, that we're actually going to obey the word and serve God and work. In other words, obey these hundred and however many commandments as we see them, and as the Holy Spirit speaks to us through them, we respond by being a doer of the work. And he goes on to say, this man shall be blessed. So isn't that a beautiful command? To be open and receptive to God's word. The Bible says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, in Proverbs 28:9, even his prayer shall be abomination. To always be listening, to always be learning, to always be open to the mirror of God's word. And that is a super important commandment for us as Christians. This is our food, but it's also our mirror. Amen? So any thoughts or questions about that? Number 158. Okay. James 3:17. We've covered all the other things in this passage except the last one. It's a word we haven't covered yet, and that's the word hypocrisy. Notice it says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So we've covered all these other things. We've covered partiality, mercy, being fruitful, gentle, peaceable, but we haven't covered hypocrisy. And so what is hypocrisy? And while you're thinking about it, go to Luke 6:42, which we'll have Jackie read for us. But what is hypocrisy? Kevin? Double standard? Any other thoughts on what hypocrisy is? We've all heard the word plenty of times, right? Because Christians are constantly accused of being hypocrites. So what is hypocrisy? Kevin? Pardon? Okay, so it's basically not doing what you say you'll do, right? It's not doing what you say you are. So you claim to be a Christ follower, which is what Christian means, but you don't act like one. That makes you a hypocrite. That's hypocrisy. So Jesus used the word here in Luke 6:42, Jack, if you'd read that.
Whoever sight that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye.
So this was the command to not judge one another, right? But then he uses this extreme illustration to get the point across, a splinter versus a beam. And then he says, thou hypocrite. Here you are focusing on the splinter in your brother's eye, and you've got a beam sticking out of your own eye. That makes you a hypocrite. Focusing on this sin in your brother's life when you've got all this sin in your own life makes you a hypocrite. Jesus said that. Amen? Thou hypocrite. And then 1 Peter 2:1, we'll get in one more verse, Maggie, if you'd read that. 1 Peter 2:1.
Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings.
So we've actually covered everything else in that verse except for the word hypocrisies. We already covered malice and guile and envies and evil speakings, but not hypocrisy. So another command for Christians, number 159, is we are to have no hypocrisy in our lives. That's a big command, isn't it? For all of us. Because we are so self-focused. And come to family camp, you'll learn more about that. So any thoughts or questions about 159? No hypocrisy. All right, let's go to James 4, another very unique passage, very important passage, verses 13 to 15. Brad, could you read that for us? James 4, 13 to 15. Very unique passage, very important passage. So what's he commanding us here, number 160? Kevin? Okay, that's pretty good. You ought to say, if the Lord will. So what is the teaching there? It's not just what we're saying, but what is the teaching? That we shouldn't make plans or goals without what? Consulting God. That they're to be his plans and his goals. But that we're very selfish in this way, aren't we? To where we say, well, here's my goals, here's my plans, now, Lord, please bless them. But we didn't consult him first and make sure they were his goals and his plans, because we're here to serve him. He owns us. And that's what James is teaching us here, to not look ahead and make all these plans and goals without consulting the one who's in control of your life, who could take it tomorrow. That's what he says. What's your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So quit treating it like you're going to live forever on earth, because you're not. And use the time you have left to serve God. So that you ought to say, if the Lord will. So it's not the saying of the four words, okay? That's not the point of the passage, is it? That we just go around and we'll say, well, if the Lord will, well, if the Lord will. No, the point of the passage is that we actually are meaning it, that we're actually consulting God. Lord, this is what I think I want to do, but what do you want me to do? We're seeking God's will, which was another command we've looked at, but we want to please God and not self, which is obviously a big challenge for all of us. We'll learn more about that at family camp. Any thoughts or questions about 160? Commit all of our plans and goals unto the Lord. Nobody? All right, well, let's finish out, let's do 1 Peter. There's only one in the whole book that was unique, and that's chapter 5. And it was written to pastors. All the other commands in 1 Peter took me so many hours to confirm this, but all of the other commands of 1 Peter we've already covered. But here in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, Peter gives specific commands to the elders or the pastors. And he lists the three primary responsibilities of a pastor, which is it's a fantastic passage because it basically says here are the top three tasks or goals or whatever of what a pastor should do. So the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Number one, feed the flock of God, which is among you. We've already covered that one way back in John chapter 21. Remember at the seashore where Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. So we've already covered that first command to pastors, which is to feed the flock of God. Feed them what? Sweets or savories? The word. That's the only food available to Christians. Amen? This. Feed them this. Number two, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, lead the flock. Give them direction. Be their leader. Take the oversight. And by the way, that word oversight is another word for pastor, overseer. And then, so that's number two, take the oversight. And then number three, I got lost here. No filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. As the overseer, next, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples. So the third big thing is to be an example to the flock. That doesn't mean he's perfect, because that's impossible, but he tries to be an example. So those are the three primary responsibilities. I had put that under the church stuff that we looked at earlier. So feed the flock, oversee the flock, and be an example to the flock. And if you study out the different words for pastor, it's actually a beautiful study. When you look at the Greek words and the English words for pastor, and you tie them in with these three responsibilities. Hey, James. So what are the English words for pastor in the New Testament? It's been too long since you had that class, huh? Let's write them down. So pastor is one. Bishop, shepherd. What about the one we just looked at in this passage? Elder and overseer. So those are the different words for pastor in the New Testament. Now, pastor and shepherd, same word, same Greek word. That's what shepherd means. That's what pastor means. It means shepherd. And then bishop, that is the, ties in with overseer as far as being a leader. And then elder ties in with being an example. So fits quite beautifully. And I forget the Greek words for all of these. I know pastor's poimen or shepherd. And then I think it's overseer is presbyteros, where they get the word Presbyterian. And then the other one is also a Greek word that we're familiar with, but episkopos, where we get the word Episcopalian. That's right. So those are the three Greek words, poimen, presbyteros, and episkopos. So those are the three Greek words for a pastor, which are translated into these five English words. See, James, you should remember that. Jackie? I've had that question many times in my life, and the only thing I can say is that if you want to use the Old Testament as maybe a guideline, we can't use it as a command, but in the Old Testament, a man could not be a priest until he was 30. But that's just a guideline. It's not a rule or a command, is it? And What did we find about the widows? They had to be how old to be considered eligible for church help? Anybody remember? They had to be 60. So as Mark pointed out, now we know the line for young at heart.
Well, I'm young at heart.
It's 60, so I'm not there yet. But anyway, that's the only, there is nothing about age in the entire New Testament other than what the one we looked at with the widows. Other than that, nothing. But like I say, if you're going to use, if you want to look for like a guideline in the Old Testament, you had to be 30 to be a priest. Mark?
Yeah, in that part there, it talks about, you know, the pastor to feed the flock. That sort of gives the pastor a bit of a wide thing in it, because many pastors feed a lot of things that depends on how they interpret the word or so forth. I mean, dispensationally wise, or they feed a little bit of word and throw in a few vitamins in the sense of
I've never heard them called vitamins before, but that works.
You understand that? I mean, so if the pastor is told to feed the word, then what was I saying? We're told in a sense to be to study and approve ourselves.
Yep. Yep.
So, but for the pastor to sense to feed the flock, what is there, I suppose, mandate in a sense, I'm going to feed the flock this, if it's not, it's my interpretation in a sense opposed to what the word literally says.
Oh, I see what you mean.
You know, it's like someone will talk about,
well, that's
creation as, okay, it's a story, it's not, you know, mm-hmm, literal in a sense, and so forth.
Well, that's where the flock has a responsibility to hold his feet to the fire when it comes to the qualifications, because he is to be a student of the word, but he's also to be feeding them the word, not interpretations of the word, which the Bible says there's only one interpretation, and that's the right one. But that's also why a doctrinal statement on a church constitution is very important, isn't it? Because it protects the church in the future. They bring in a new pastor. Well, this is what we believe as a body, so we don't expect you to try to lead us in another direction, because we've studied the word and we believe this is what the Bible teaches. So that protects the church in that as well. But it happens all the time still, doesn't it? Where a guy will come in and, well, you guys just experienced that recently, didn't you, brother? Where a guy will come in and just slowly lead the flock in the wrong direction towards some cultist teachings, which is dangerous. And that's when the flock has to get to the point where they execute whatever the Constitution allows them to do to challenge him and hold him accountable to this. But it's another reason why, you know, he does have to be a little older, because he has to be mature in the word enough to be able to feed God's people, right? And maturity is something that we gain over time. Now, if you go to 2 Timothy 4, where Paul is speaking to Timothy, a pastor, and to me, this verse 2 is, these three words are the most important words for a pastor. This is, I teach on this when I teach over in Australia at the pastor school. Preach the word. You say, well, that's pretty simple. Yeah. Why don't more people do it? Instead, they preach opinions, illustrations, stories. It doesn't say that. It says preach the word. In other words, if you're going to preach the word, then you have to expound the word, right? So you don't just give the word, but you have to expound it. You have to compare scripture with scripture and be true to the scriptures. And by comparing scripture with scripture, that ensures that you're more true to the scriptures, but also that I believe that's saying you shouldn't preach topically very often, but you should preach expositionally. In other words, you should preach a passage, because then the word is preaching itself. When you preach a topic, or when you preach topically, then you can say, well, I'm just going to grab this random verse, typically in the Old Testament, and then I'm going to come up with all these points. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 points. Well, where'd they come from? They come from his own head. He just made them up. He just said, well, I think they should be these 5 things. Based on what? But if you preach a passage, well, the outline has to be true to the passage, right? If you faithfully preach the passage, then it preaches itself. I'm not trying to go too deep here, but I'm just trying to explain that pastors are commanded to preach the word, not stories and illustrations. Preach the word. The word is where the power is. Amen? The power is not found in our expositional ability, our ability to speak well. The power is in this book. So the more of it we give, the more the Holy Spirit can use to change our lives. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not great oratory ability. We got plenty of that on TV, don't we? Or on YouTube. People that are amazing speakers. And people can be moved by amazing speakers. But that's all about emotion, isn't it? Anyway, I don't know that I completely answered your question, but yes, the flock has a responsibility to study the word. We all have a responsibility. We all have the same Holy Spirit. And if the flock, believes the pastor's teaching something that's not scriptural, then they have a responsibility to call him to account. Because he's going to give account, isn't he? We read that in Hebrews 13. He's going to give account to God whether or not he faithfully preached God's word to his flock. So very important command for pastors there, bishops, shepherds, elders, overseers, to be feeding the flock, overseeing the flock, and being an example to the flock. Good question. Thank you, Brother Mark. Brother Jim, could you close in prayer? We went over it.